our theology course, and the subject before us at the present time I have entitled The Grace of God Defined. Now, we can preach and teach for unlimited periods of time upon the grace of God, no question about that, but I need to organize it in such a way that we get the fundamentals of God's grace digested in our mind, and where we're able to know really what we're talking about when we use the term the grace of God. I'm sure you are aware that the term God's grace or the grace of God is used very broadly, used by essentially every facet of Christendom today. And the problem is that many times when the word grace is used, they do not mean the same thing we mean. They don't mean the same thing the Bible means. This is true in many areas of Christendom. For instance, were you to ask a Mormon if they believed in the blood atonement, they would certainly answer yes. But if you go back and find out what they mean by the blood atonement, they mean something entirely different than what any sound Christian means by it. If you ask a Campbellite that if they believe in salvation by grace, they will immediately answer, yes, they do believe in salvation by grace. But when they have defined what they mean by salvation by grace, you'll find it to be something totally different than what I'm talking about when I speak of salvation by grace. A Campbellite will even tell you, if he's put in the right position and in the right format of thought, that he believes in eternal security. But then he, of course, will tell you that that security is conditional. And when you begin to find out what he means by that, you'll find that he does not believe in the absolute preservation of the believer as we believe and teach the preservation of the believer. So it is with the term grace. This definitely needs to be considered, and you need to know what we're talking about. Now, I'd like to read a few verses of Scripture just to get you into the basic thought that's so prevalent in this area. In the book of Jonah, chapter number 2 and verse 9, Jonah said, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. There is no area of sacrifice of the lips that can be offered that is more glorifying to God than the statement, salvation is of the Lord. I heard a young man just a few days ago who has in past days been somewhat antagonistic toward the doctrines of grace as such, and who seems to be becoming more sympathetic, if not in fact coming very rapidly to the doctrines of grace, and I trust and pray the latter is true, but he nevertheless said, the one thing that has captured my attention in these areas is the fact that the preaching of these doctrines always seems to give the great glory to God. And this, of course, is true. Jonah says, I will sacrifice with my lips. Salvation is of the Lord. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, verses 8 and 9, we have, of course, that classic passage of Scripture that's so commonly read when we think of grace, and yet it never is overemphasized. The Apostle Paul says, For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I want you to notice there, he says we're saved by grace. He speaks of these people in the past of being Gentiles of the flesh. They were in the past idolaters. And he speaks of those who are called uncircumcised by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. These are people who are saved by grace. And then, of course, in the book of Titus, chapter number 3 and verse number verses 3 and following, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He showed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Being justified by His grace. Now, grace is one of the greatest words in the Christian vocabulary, and yet it's very poorly misunderstood. As I mentioned in the outset of the introduction, it's one of those words that is broadly used, and yet the definition that is meant, or the definition that is intended to be projected by many of the users, is actually contrary to the word itself. Actually, if you listen to a lot of people who use the word grace and then get an analysis from them of what they mean by grace, it's nothing in the world but merely the aid of God in doing good works, or God aiding us in doing good works, and there's no grace in it in all reality. Now, for every Christian, I mean by that for every person that's ever been born again, only God can be credited. Only God is to be thanked. The Apostle Paul, more than once in his epistle, says concerning Christians, "I thank God for you." He didn't say, "I'm so glad that you had the wisdom to come to Christ. I'm so glad that when you heard the gospel, you were wise enough not to be disobedient." He says, "I thank God for you." Our salvation is of grace, both in the planning of it and the working of it. In other words, man was neither aware of his need for salvation, nor did he design his salvation. It was God who designed it, is God who planned it, and it is God who works his salvation. The doctrines of grace, as such, are often tagged Calvinism and hated, and yet the doctrines, with the exception, with a single exception of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is a part of the doctrine of the preservation, those being deeply misunderstood, with that single exception, every Christian essentially believes every one of those doctrines, and I include the doctrine of particular redemption. You say, "Well, I don't believe any Christian believes in, or, you know, any Christian that's not really come to this believes in limited atonement or particular redemption in that sense." Well, I beg to differ with you in that area. I've never found one yet that believe that Christ died for Satan. And so they very definitely particularize or limit the atonement in some sense. The question is, in what sense? And then from that point forward, you'll find usually they've not studied it at all, and so they really don't know the sense in which they believe it or do not believe it in all reality. They may state that they do. They may make great, swelling, dogmatic statements of what they believe, but in most cases they have no idea of what they believe because they've not studied in the area at all. But the fact of the matter is that these doctrines as such are doctrines that lay out in a systematic form the work of God in planning and executing the salvation of man. Now, we may well talk of God's plan of salvation. I see so many tracts and booklets and hear so many messages on God's plan of salvation. But as we speak of God's plan of salvation, if we're speaking of a blueprint of human activity, whatever it may be and however simple that human act may be, we have in all reality erred from the faith. Though men do act in salvation, I do not want to detract from that truth at all. It is indeed truth. And yet this action is a reaction. The action that they take of repentance, the state of the heart that is repentance, the state of the heart that is faith, in all reality is a reaction to the regenerating work of God in the shining the Word of God, the glorious truth of the gospel, into their hearts. And if we think about it, I think essentially everybody is in agreement on that once they've considered what it is that we're talking about. Now, grace is not only unmerited, but it is also unmeritable. In other words, if it's something that could be deserved or that may be deserved in the future, if it is something that man could conceivably merit, then it is not in reality grace. God is both the architect of our salvation and He is the builder. Let me illustrate this in this fashion. You hear people talking about falling from grace. Any person who understands the definition of the word grace is incapable of believing in falling from grace. Now let me say that again. Any person who understands the biblical definition of grace is absolutely incapable of believing in falling from grace. It cannot be done. The very meaning of the word grace itself absolutely precludes the possibility of that grace being forfeited through human activity or lack of human activity. The very nature of the word, the very nature of the doctrine in the Bible indicates that the conveyance of grace is indeed by grace. We are saved through faith, and yet the Bible just as clearly says that we believe through grace. And so the conveyance of grace is as much grace as the actual result of it itself. Not only is the conveyance of it to us, but the maintenance of it in us is equally of grace. And so to understand the meaning of grace will absolutely prevent a person from the ability of believing, once he has straightened this out, the ability of believing in falling from grace. I'll be honest with you, I have never in all of my ministry, I've been in the ministry 22 years, and I have never in all of my ministry found a person who subscribed to the preaching of the gospel as I preach it, who would come in and sit for any length of time at all in my congregation and listen to the preaching of the word, or a person who was a friend of mine who would over any extended period of time hear an exposition of the doctrine of eternal salvation, or the security of the believer, or the preservation of the saints, however you want to entitle it. I've never found one person who would objectively listen over any period of time who was not very easily converted to the doctrine of eternal preservation or eternal security. Not one in all of the time. The reason being that once a person understands the nature of grace itself, they cannot doubt the eternal nature of it. Now, the fact is that there are many people today supposedly preaching the gospel who, in the very nature of their concept of God, is antagonistic toward the gospel. For instance, they seem to convey the idea that God has merely set the gospel table for all in the world who find themselves hungry to come and feast upon. Now there's a measure of truth in that, for the Bible clearly teaches, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me will not hunger. I'm the water of life. And all of these wonderful passages that show forth the universal invitation from God, the bona fide invitation from God, the sincere invitation from God for all who will partake to partake. And the promise from God that all who partake have life. Now, I do not intend to take anything away from that. The thing I want you to see is this, though, that God not only sets that gospel table, but He also gives the appetite for it. Without the grace of God, there is no thirst for righteousness. Without the grace of God, there is no hunger for the bread of life. Without the grace of God, there is no thirst for the water of life. Without the grace of God, no one comes to Christ. Without the grace of God, no sheep hears his voice and follows him. I'm simply saying that while it is very proper to point out to the sinner that the gospel table is spread, it is equally proper to tell him when he has come and eaten that it is God who gave you the appetite. It was not your natural man that arbitrarily decided at all, but it was the grace of God that gave you this appetite. From the very beginning to the end, it is God. It is God. It is God. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, fills the Father's house by compelling them to come in. We have the statement in the Bible, go out and compel them, and I have noticed many, many preachers and evangelists today who urge people to go out and compel them to come in. I'm not sure exactly what they mean by that, to what extent. Would they have the friend to put a gun to their head, or would they have them to bind them hand and foot and drag them to church, whereas they claim that God would never drag any man down the aisle, and I certainly concur with that. They, at the same time, seem to proclaim that we may have the right to drag men or to force men, but they deny God that right to drag or to force men. Well, of course, neither is the case. The Bible tells us of the servant going out and compelling them to come that his house may be filled. And any measure of careful study at all will teach us that this is the Holy Spirit that fills the Father's house. It is the Holy Spirit who calls the lost sinner effectually and brings him in. And may I say that this is not externally. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not dragging men into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming, "I don't want to go." This, of course, is always the caricature that's brought against the doctrine of effectual calling, that, you know, they say, "Well, I just don't believe God drags anybody down a church aisle or God drags anybody into eternal life kicking and screaming, 'I don't want to be saved.'" Well, so far as I know, no one else believes that. I've never met a person that believes it. We don't claim that the Holy Spirit compels them externally or physically, but we contend that the Holy Spirit compels internally. That the Holy Spirit moves upon the heart in such a way that man voluntarily, most willingly, comes and accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, the Bible says, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him." Now, of course, this is speaking of Apollos, "who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace." And we have many, many parallel scriptures to that which teach us that the salvation of the Lord is by grace through faith. But the faith of that grace is also through grace. I heard a man recently very carefully and wisely and dogmatically separating between the ideas that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." He says there's a great deal of controversy over whether this "not of yourselves" refers to the grace or whether it refers to the faith. He said it doesn't refer to either one. It refers to the salvation. Well, that's a very, very profound statement, isn't it? About like saying a rabbit has four legs or a rabbit is an animal. The fact of the matter is that it is indeed referring to salvation. It is indeed referring to grace, but it is specifically there saying that even the faith by which the grace is conveyed is clearly, the faith is clearly the gift of God. And no one with any wisdom of the Bible at all could deny that faith is the gift of God, for faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is a gift. Not only is the Word of God the gift, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. Certainly the Word of God is something of the Spirit of God, for it is indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the indication would have to be then that if the natural man does not receive them, there has to be some kind of spiritual activity before he receives. And thus we find that the very nature by which he receives is a gift of God given through the Holy Spirit in the work of calling. Now, what am I saying? I'm simply saying that as we begin to study the work of the Lord, we're going to find that not only if salvation is of grace, must the salvation in its essence be by grace, but also all of the means by which we are brought into that grace must also be of grace, or the salvation itself is not ultimately of grace. Let me illustrate it for you like this. Let's say that God has bestowed equal grace upon everybody in the world. What He has done for John the Baptist, He did for Judas Iscariot. What He did for John the Apostle, He did for Herod. Let's assume that those who claim that that is the case are accurate. All right, let's ask ourselves then, what makes the difference? How is it that John the Baptist believed in Christ, whereas Judas Iscariot did not? How is it that John the Apostle received Christ through faith, whereas Herod did not? What made the difference? And it is ultimately that element which makes the difference that determines, according to this philosophy, that determines the destiny of the soul. It is the differentiating element that makes the difference in why this man comes to heaven or why this man goes to hell. That is the differentiating element. Now, many people who preach the grace of God absolutely strip the doctrine of any meaning whatsoever by claiming that the grace of God is equally bestowed upon all men, and yet it being obvious that some men are saved and some men are lost, immediately we realize that there is no meaning at all to the grace of God if it is ultimately the human activity, whatever that level of activity may be. If it's simply dotting an I, crossing a T, lifting your voice and saying yes to Jesus, whatever that activity may be, however complex or however simple, if it is indeed that activity that determines the final destiny of man, then in that definite sense, salvation is not of the Lord, but it is the man who carries out that activity who determines the destiny of his soul. Now, I do not want to imply that there is no action in salvation, but as I mentioned, it must be a reaction to grace. Absolutely must be a reaction to grace, and the determining factor that causes one man to react while another does not react must also be of grace, else the salvation in its essence cannot be of grace. Now, let me give you briefly some definition of grace. Dr. Dale says that grace is love which passes beyond all claims of love. Not the sinner's due. In other words, it's not something that God owes the sinner, nor can it be claimed. In other words, the very idea today that all men deserve equal grace, and that if God extends an endowment of grace to one that He does not extend to another, that God would in some sense be unjust. This is absolutely to say that the sinner has some kind of a claim upon grace, and it is to deny the grace of God in its essence, and it makes the arguer one of two things, either very ignorant or very obscure in the thing, or ignorant and obscure in the things of God, or it makes him one who rejects the very biblical concept of grace. Alexander White says that like love, in other words, grace is like love, except that whereas love may flow either up or down or level, in other words, we may love someone who is above us, someone who is below us, or someone who is our peer, grace flows only downward, never horizontal. Never does grace flow upward. Grace always flows downward. That is simply to say that grace can only be given by one who gives freely and can only be received by one who receives without merit. That's the way grace is by nature. Alexandra McLaren says that the word grace is shorthand for the whole sum of unmerited blessing flowing to man through Jesus Christ. Philip says there's something in God that is at the heart of all redeeming activities. So then all of this really is summed up in this way. Grace is, first of all, an attitude of God toward the sinner. Secondly, it is an action of God from or for the sinner's good. Thirdly, it is the fruit of God's work flowing through the sinner. The grace of God, yes, is manifested in the sinner. Never imagine that I'm denying that at all. Never imagine that I'm claiming that the sinner is saved with no activity of faith or repentance or of good works, because the saved sinner will have all of those attributes. He will have faith. He will have repentance manifest in his life. He will have good works. All of these things will, in some measure, be there. They will be if he is indeed a saved person. But all of this is the fruit of God's work flowing through him. It is not his work. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Wherever we see the good works, wherever we see the faith, wherever we see the repentance, wherever we see the coming to Christ, we must understand that this is the grace of God flowing through the sinner, and it is nothing more or less than the reaction of the sinner to the work of God, which is being done and has been done in his heart. Now, the Bible, in order that we understand this doctrine called grace, gives us some contrast to grace. It's often easy to understand what something is more clearly by being taught what it is not. Certainly the reason for that is that we sometimes confuse something and we imagine that things are equal which are not equal, and if we can be shown that they are not equal and shown the difference between them, then it helps us to understand the definition of either. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the lesson, there are many people today who believe that grace is simply God giving us the ability to do right. That grace is God, you know, sort of making up the deficit when we've done the best we can. But from whence is the standard of doing right? What is the criteria for what's right? What is the criteria for good and evil? Is it not the law of God? Is it not the moral laws, the moral commandments of God that says thou shalt and thou shalt not? You can't escape that at all. Anytime you ask a person what it is to do right or what it is to live right, they'll begin to tell you various things that you should and should not do, and those things will invariably be summed up in the law of God. But in the Bible, we find that law is contrasted to grace. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17, the Scripture says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now notice that he says they're two different things. They don't go together. In the book of Galatians, Paul said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if salvation comes by the law," that's not verbatim, "but if it comes by the law, then is Christ dead in vain?" The two things cannot go together. They must not be. They cannot be equated. Now, the law tells us what to do. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5 said, "But the law speaketh on this wise, the man that doeth those things shall live in them," or shall live by them. On the other hand, grace tells us it's done. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for salvation to everyone that believeth." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's the word, for righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean Christ disposes of the law, Christ puts away the law, Christ is the death of the law. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's saying Christ is that which the law looks to. Christ is that which the law demands. Christ is that which the law prescribes for everyone that believeth. And so, we find that what the law demands, which is righteousness, grace gives. In other words, Christ is the righteousness to everyone that believes. The law demands the righteousness, grace gives it. We find also that grace is contrasted to sin. The Bible says that sin reigns unto death, but grace reigns unto eternal life. In the book of Romans, chapter number 5 and verse number 21, we find these words, that is, "Sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Different verbiage, but the same message as Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And that is that grace is the source of righteousness unto life, and that it comes not through obedience to the law, but it comes through Christ. Someone has said there is no fence around Calvary, and people often wonder, what are we talking about there? Well, there are several things that that can mean, but in one of the things that it so clearly does is that it contrasts the work of the cross to the work of Mount Sinai. Really, the work of God in these areas is summed up in two mountains, one Mount Sinai, the other Mount Calvary. On Mount Sinai, God told man, or showed man, revealed to man that which was demanded of him. On Mount Calvary, he gave it to him. Now, certainly, there is no fence around Mount Calvary. When we tell you that salvation is of the Lord, and that grace is of the Lord, and that the appropriation of grace is by grace, we're not saying that there is a fence around Calvary and that no man can come to the mountain unless, even though he may want to, unless God, you know, has him in the elect group. That's not the message that we're trying to convey at all, nor is it the message the Bible conveys. The message the Bible conveys is this, that man's nature is such that he cannot turn to Christ any more than a hog can fly or than a bird can dive to the depths of the ocean. The very nature will not permit that to be so. I cannot breathe water and live. Fish cannot breathe air for any length of time and live. Why? Because of the creatures that we are. And so it is. No man can come unto Jesus Christ except the Father draw him. But that is not to say that God has a sign up that says no non-elect allowed, or that he has made a fence around Calvary and that there is not room at the cross, or that there is a sign up that says you cannot come to the cross of your own desire, or simply because you desire. If the person desires to come to the cross, there is no fence there. Whosoever will, let him come. But let him be sure when he comes that he came not by his own nature, but he came by the grace of God. It was God's grace that drew him there. An illustration of this is basically here. All works for reconciliation reject grace. Now, when we say reconciliation, we mean peace between God and His creature. The reconciling of man who was alienated in the Garden of Eden. The reconciling of that man to God. That place and position where he is at one with God. Where he has peace with God. Where he is placed at unity with God. And all who prescribe some kind of works for that reconciliation reject the grace of God. Works should flow out of that reconciliation. Works should flow out of the effective work of regeneration in the sinner's heart by God. But when we prescribe those works for the appropriation of it, we do several foolish things, but among those things, we reject grace. I don't know how often I have heard someone say, the blood of Christ is shed equally for everybody. The difference is who applies it. You must apply the blood. Well, there are several things wrong with that. Number one, you do not apply the blood. The priest applies the blood. You're not the priest. The sinner is never the priest. Jesus Christ is the priest, and it is he who applies the blood. And so they've got that all confused from the very outset of the whole thing. It's not biblical, and it's not logical. It's not clear thinking at all. But the fact of the matter is that if the difference is made by our application of the blood, if the difference is ultimately made by our acceptance of the blood, then that acceptance becomes a work, you see, and it is properly contrary to grace, and it throws out the whole concept of grace. Not only is grace contrasted with the law and with sin, but it's also contrasted to works of every sort. In other words, The Bible teaches us that we are saved by the grace of the Creator and not the works of the creature. Salvation is something that God does in every sense, not something that we do. That's what the Bible is setting forth when it contrasts grace to works. Beyond that, we also find that it is contrasted to debt. In your Bibles in the book of Romans, chapter number 4, verses 4 and 5, we find a statement that I consider to be very enlightening in this area. He says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, do not make faith a work by saying it's not of grace. In other words, when you reject the idea that faith is the gift of God, what else can it be? What else do you make it? Well, in all reality, you make it a human act, which is nothing more or less than a human work. You follow what I'm saying to you? Don't make grace or faith a work. If you make faith a work, you contradict the very principle of grace. Only when we can make faith a reaction to the grace of God, to the working of God in us, only when we see faith as being a gift, as Paul clearly sets it forth, only then does that faith cease to be a work. How often do you hear the divine healers and people like that who are trying to get people all rigged up to where they can exercise the faith, release their faith, and so on. Describe faith, and they sometimes say, as a point of contact, in order to release your faith, put your hand on the radio, or something like that. Some fool thing that has no biblical background at all. And in reality, what are they doing? They're taking that wonderful word faith in the Bible, and they are reducing it and twisting it and rearranging it into some kind of camouflaged human work that would not seem to be work at all to the natural mind, and yet it is very definitely that. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture here in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, the Scripture says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if man can do something, whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference. In other words, if you pay me $1 million for cutting your lawn, I would get a great deal for doing very little. And nevertheless, if you agreed to pay me $1 million for cutting your lawn, that's the agreement. When I get through cutting your lawn, you owe me $1 million. And the same thing is true in all of these areas. No matter how small you make the work, if your salvation is a result of work, God owes that to you when you've done whatever work it is. If it's only, quote unquote, praying the sinner's prayer. If it's only repeating after me. Oh, how subtly the devil works in these areas and gets people to do those little things. I've often heard independent Baptists say, but they have to do something. Isn't there something they must do to place their faith upon? Isn't there something that they must do in order to help them to realize that they have actually been saved? Isn't there some action that they must perform? The very concept of that is not only ignorant of the Bible, it is a total contradiction of the Bible. And I answer no. There is absolutely nothing they must do for them to do something, or for us to prescribe something for them to do is to ignore or contradict the cross. They must not do something. They must trust in what Christ has done, the one being in absolute opposition to the other. Grace is contrasted to debt. In other words, if the person must do something, and as the result of doing something, they may obligate God to save them. If God saves them as a reaction to something they do, then when they have done that thing which is prescribed, which God has prescribed, He owes them a salvation, and therefore it is no longer of grace at all, but it is of debt. If a man draws wages, he is not the recipient of grace. So do not frustrate grace with law. Do not frustrate grace with works. Do not frustrate grace with debt. Do not frustrate grace with virtue. Do not frustrate grace with obedience. all of those things are in some sense and some context the work of man, and the very moment that we move into that area, we begin to deny the work of grace. You know, the cheapness of the four spiritual laws type of evangelism are the Romans Road, the normal Romans Road plan, both of them very definitely being new evangelicalism. The very concept of both of them so often seems so very cheap. You hear it referred to frequently as easy believism, do you not? And certainly it is that, among a lot of other things. But the problem with all of those, both of those, is that even though they may make salvation seem very cheap, they may make it seem very easily acquired, they nevertheless set it forth as being something that is acquired, something that man gets for himself, something that man, by some activity of his own, by some decision and response of his own, appropriates. And I mean those decisions and responses are not the reaction. They are the action that God is to react to. And the very concept is absolutely contradictory to the nature of grace itself. We must hurry on to the final point, and that is that grace is equally shown in all of the Trinity. Now, so many times we may tend to think of grace as being an attribute of God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but we need to realize that all three are equally gracious. In other words, their administrative actions are different in bringing the sinner into life. Nevertheless, their function and their area of salvation is equally gracious. The Father is the foundation of salvation. He has formulated the covenant. He has made the choice of the recipients. Now, I do not apologize for saying that. There is a covenant as to the method of men being saved, and not only that, but also to the number and the names of the men being saved. Then, of course, there is the choice of those men that perhaps precedes a portion of that covenant. And the Bible very clearly teaches that this is all of God. And then the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son. This is all gracious activity of the Father. The Son is the channel. He is the Redeemer. He is the only means. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 85 and verse number 10, we find a statement concerning this, and it says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." In other words, by this we find that God, in sending His Son, poured out His wrath upon the sinner, and I do not merely say upon the sin, because the sin is not the author of the sinner. The sinner is the author of sin, and the Bible does not teach that the wrath of God is upon sin, as some half-wits teach today. The Bible teaches that the wrath of God is upon the sinner. And so when Christ went to the cross, He removed that. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the administrator. He wrote the word by which men believe. He gives understanding. He gives conviction. In short, He effectually calls men into the marvelous grace of God. In our next lesson, we will continue the subject of grace.